And turn, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. It's on page 1217, if you want to follow along in the church Bibles. It should be on the screen as well. There we go. Fab. And let's just read it together. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that your word is timeless and unchanging and powerful for effectual change in our lives. And Lord, we just pray that our hearts would be soft and open to hear your voice to us. Thank you that you're a God who delights to speak, delights to commune with his people. And Lord, I just pray that our hearts would be open to hear what it is that you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. As I said at the start, I feel like I should say Happy Easter. Don't know why. Maybe it's the spring kind of sense. But Easter has gone, and we've, with it, kind of finished 2 years of looking at John's Gospel and thinking about how we can have life in Jesus. One of the songs that I love around Easter is "See What a Morning, Gloriously Bright." And that particular refrain at the end, "Death is dead, love has won, Christ has conquered." And what a reality that really is. That Christ has conquered death. What a brilliant truth that we have. But kind of coming out of Easter and going up and through to the summer, I was thinking, right, what next? We've looked at this brilliant portrait of the Lord Jesus and what he's done and what he's accomplished. But what next? What does life look like following Jesus? And how would you answer that question? What is your experience of being a Christian? That reality that death is dead, love has won, how has that changed your life? Think about your home life, those that you live with, your work life, maybe life amongst your friends, family, in your hobbies. What difference does the reality that death is dead, love has won, and Christ has conquered make to the relationships that you have in all those areas that you operate in? Or think of it this way. Imagine for a moment you're sitting in a one-to-one with a brand new Christian. They've come to this realization that death is dead, love has won, Christ has conquered. And they ask you the question, so what should I expect now? Being a follower of the Lord Jesus, what is life like? How would you answer that question? To journey, to embark on any journey, I'm realizing is half the battle to succeeding in a journey is to have the right perspective, to have the right lenses on, to understand what is coming and how to get through it. So you can really interpret when you're in those struggles and in those difficulties how I am to make the next step. We just got back from Cornwall. We had a lovely holiday, although the weather was dreadful, typical of a Baraniac. Never come on holiday with a Baraniac. Never. You'll get a good weather down and you'll get good weather up, but in the middle it'll be dreadful. But we genuinely did have a lovely time. We went down to Loo. Lisa and I, at different points in our life, have been to that town and made really fond memories. And it was the first time, I think, although we've been there before, I was told. we've certainly been there now and, you know, making new memories with the kids. But there was one particular thing we wanted to show them, and it was it's a walk down the cliff and into Loo. You see the beach, you see the kind of the Loo River kind of meandering into the sea. It's a lovely scene. And the reason I tell this story in particular is if you want to walk down the cliff, you firstly got to get up it. And it's a steep incline. It takes a good bit of effort to anyone, no matter how fit you are. It's steep and you've got to get the effort there. Poor little Jo, who, you know, she's just I don't know if you know, she had pneumonia during Holiday Club, which was really helpful. But she got four steps into this incline and decided this is no good. We're not going up this hill. It wasn't easy for any of us, but for Jo, it's mission impossible. We're not going up the cliff. The cliff is too big. The rest of us have the advantage that, you know, we see the contour lines on the map. We've got the roads. We see the paths. We see what's coming next. We've done things like this before. We can get up this. But for Jo, she doesn't have that perspective. Sorry, Sue. Yeah, that's true. But she's got a shorter body, though, so it all balances out. All she sees is this massive hill that's far too big, can't get up it. And it realised she didn't have the perspective or the experience the rest of us had, a way of seeing the hill, the way of interpreting what's in front of her to help her put one foot in front of the other. Although she was tired, she got help and we got her up in the end. But what was really fascinating was that when she got to the top and then she could see the beach and she could see where we were going, all of a sudden she had energy. All of a sudden her legs weren't as tired as she thought they were. And away she went and spent the next couple of hours dancing around and having fun on the beach. And I realized perspective is half the battle, maybe even more, isn't it, to getting through an epic journey. And so being a Christian, being a follower of the Lord Jesus, what is your expectation? What can you expect to live as a Christian today on so many issues? Feels like a massive uphill struggle, doesn't it? It feels like a battle. The hill of being a Christian all of a sudden feels not just like a leisurely stroll, but kind of a professional mountain climb. We need to be better equipped. How are we going to do it? And when we see some of the battles that we have to face, we might feel a bit like Joe, I can't do this. This is mission impossible. A guy called Stephen McAlpin summarized his feeling like this. Only a few generations ago, Christianity was the good guy, the solution to what was bad. Rather than being on the wrong side of the law, we were the law. Christian morality was assumed and passed mainly unchallenged. The cultural, legal, political power structures affirmed Christians. But then something changed. Over the course of the 20th century, we became just one of the guys, one option among many, a voice to be considered, but not followed unquestioningly. If Christianity worked for you, fine. But if it didn't work for me, fine. But the problem is that that's not where we are now. He goes on to say, the tide has shifted further and increasingly Christianity is viewed as the bad guy. Christianity is no longer an option, it's a problem. The cultural, political, and legal guns that Christianity once had are now trained on us, and it's happened quickly. The number of those professing faith has fallen dramatically. The number of those who reject faith that they had in their late teens has risen dramatically. And the seat at the cultural table that we assumed was ours for keeps is increasingly being given to others. We're on the wrong side of history, the wrong side of so many issues and conversations. If this were a Western, you know, like Holiday Club, we would be the guys wearing the black hats whose appearance is accompanied by the foreboding soundtrack. And it's come as a surprise to us. We're not sure how it's happened. And we certainly don't like it. And we feel we don't deserve it. But the reality is we're now the bad guys. I don't know how that summary sits with you. Perhaps we've never really thought of ourselves as the bad guys in the culture before. Maybe there's a growing awareness, you know, a growing nervousness that we've started to realize that with our friends and family, to say that we are a Christian feels risky. Well, I think the book of 1 Peter has been given us to help us get this perspective that we need as Christians. If you flick across to 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 1, Peter writes, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you, and I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking." I really love that phrase, wholesome thinking or sincere thinking. The original has the kind of a connotation of having the sunshine come through the window so that you can see things for what they are. It's a bit like going down in the morning and, you know, you open the curtains and light floods in and you can finally see your room for what it is. Peter's intention in both of these letters is that he wants to stir our thinking. He wants to bring light to our thinking, that we might get our understanding right, our perspective right, and our expectations right. And from these two verses, and this is really an introduction to all of 1 Peter, these themes are going to come up again and again. There are three things about this wholesome thinking that I want us to talk about. This new perspective that we have as Christians. And the first is, and it might shock you really, in a book written to kind of encourage people to keep going, the first one's quite sober. He says, we are exiles. We are exiles. Just look at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles. It's the first kind of perspective we need to see about ourselves. Followers of Jesus are exiles of the dispersion. For the Jewish readers, I think, or the readers of this letter, I think their minds would have been cast back to Daniel in the Old Testament. He was in the palace, he was a part of the royalty. And just imagine him kind of writing policy or doing something important for the Jewish people. He's in Jerusalem, he's in the temple or wherever, and he starts to hear the marching drums and the roars of the unstoppable Babylonian Empire approaching. Maybe he's in a palace somewhere and he goes out onto the balcony and he sees in the distance this ferocious and notorious nation besieging his city. You see in the distance the homes being burned, the livelihoods destroyed, people being cart off and taken to this foreign land of Babylon, where everything is different. The food is different, the language is different, the customs are different, the culture. And not only that, not only have they been removed, what is so precious and sacred to them about their God in their temple, it's all been ransacked and stolen and taken away and mocked. Daniel truly is in exile, no longer in his home. The other term Peter uses here is the dispersion. This is a technical term used for Jews living outside of Palestine. Those that were living outside of their spiritual home of Jerusalem. And for these Jewish readers who had been familiar with these terms, what they're talking about is this physical geographical point. Jerusalem was their spiritual home, and they knew that they weren't there. They knew that they were exiled, and they longed to be home. Their exile was obvious. But Peter is using these terms for us as Christians, not really for the Jewish people anymore. And he's using them figuratively to illustrate the reality that if you're following the Lord Jesus, this world and the systems of unbelief and practices and values that move away from the Lord Jesus makes this no longer our home. We live here as exiles. And it follows, doesn't it? With all that we've looked at in the Lord Jesus in John's gospel, who said to Pilate, you remember, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my disciples would be fighting and we would be raging, but we're not. John writes about him at the very start of his gospel. Jesus came to his very own, but his own did not receive him. He was a stranger. He was a foreigner. He was not welcome and he was cast aside. And so doesn't it follow, if Jesus' spirit is in us, if he's making his home in us, if we are being changed into his likeness, if his kingdom is coming in us, and if it's our prayer, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, or in my life as it is in heaven, why would we experience anything different than he did? Peter will go on in chapter 1. We have been born again into a new world. We've been born through the resurrection into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Our home is in heaven. Our home is where God is. Paul writes to the Philippians and say, our citizenship is now in heaven. That is our home address. That is the home that we long for. And it makes us exiles here. That's Peter's first point to these readers. It's sobering, isn't it? I wonder if that's what our response would be to that new Christian. Actually, find life far more uncomfortable than you ever have done before. But what's rather encouraging, or at least I think it is, he doesn't just call them exiles. What does he call them? Elect exiles. And this is awe-inspiring. See, what God has done, that the exile that we have, and this is my second point, is our exile has been given to us deliberately by God himself. We were chosen for it. Just look closely at verse 2. We are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit. And there's a lot there in that sentence. But our Father's plan, as we've been adopted into his family, his intention and his plan was to make us exiles. This foreknowledge is God the Father's pre-creation planning for how things will go for us as Christians. That foreknowledge, that word, he uses it of Jesus in verse 20, if you want to flick down. Jesus was foreknown. He was chosen before the foundation of the world to save us. So Jesus' rescue was no reaction to an issue. Things didn't start things and it go wrong and they try and change the plan. No, it was pre-planned. This is how it's all going to go. And in the same way, our exile was all pre-planned. It's not the result of some wrong turn on God's part. He didn't turn left when he meant to turn right and we found ourselves in the bushes somewhere and we've got to get out. And it's not any wrong turn on our part. In God's mind, in his sovereignty, and in his loving, gracious plans and purposes, and as I said, whose thoughts are above our thoughts, his ways are above our ways, our exile was a part of his very plan and purpose. I hope that's an encouraging thought. I hope it is. It's bitter, isn't it? You might have questions. But think of it, that whatever exile looks like for you, maybe in your relationships at home, maybe at work as you seek to live for the Lord Jesus, or with your friends, or wherever it is, the difficulties and the struggles that we have was all a part of God's purpose and will for you to be in them. And a part of that plan, we don't know all the reasons, but attached to verse 2, I think is something of why he's done it. Just look down. His plans and purposes in our exile was not just to make life difficult. There's a grander purpose, and that was to sanctify us in the Spirit. His plan before the foundation of the world was that his Spirit might be in you, changing you and transforming you. To be sanctified is to have God's very Spirit, God himself in your life, starting a process of setting you apart to be different from everyone else, to make you holy, to make you like him. And it's the presence of the Spirit, Peter says, of his Holy Spirit that is doing that in our lives. And we feel the benefits of that Spirit, don't we? We know we've tasted for ourselves, haven't we, that the Lord is good. We know his forgiveness. We know the areas of our life he's changed and touched, and we're so deeply grateful for it. And he's continuing to do it in your life. To be set apart, to be made holy, is a glorious, life-giving, wonderful experience. And it was predetermined before the foundation of the world for God to come into your life to do that. But the perspective Peter is giving us here is it's that presence of the Holy Spirit that makes us exiles and foreigners and strangers. I really think as Christians today we need to grasp this reality that this world is not our home. And life being made different, being made holy, is going to feel uncomfortable and difficult and heartbreaking. I think we need to take Jesus' hyperbole really seriously in Matthew's gospel, where he says, "I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. I've come to turn a man's enemies will be members of his own household." These are Jesus' words. Now, of course, Jesus is not advocating that he wants us to fight with our family. And anyone who knows the grace and the touch of the Lord Jesus will know that what he does in your life unleashes more passion and more love towards your family than maybe you had before you were a Christian. I don't know. But Jesus is making the point here that the presence of his Spirit at work in you will have such a profound difference that your deepest goals and your highest ambitions will be slowly changed and shifted by him, that to the point at which that those who are most close to you and most intimate will feel like strangers. The Spirit will make you feel like a stranger in your own home. You will be at cross purposes. The Spirit will give you a new mission. And this is my third point. We've been exiled, we've been chosen for it, and we've been chosen for it for this new mission, verse 2, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood. Again, kind of an unfamiliar, muddy verse. But what is wrapped up in here is Exodus 24. So God's people have been rescued from Egypt. They've been brought to Mount Sinai. And in Exodus 24, Moses has delivered all the law. He's kind of pronounced them. This is what God is like, and this is how you are to live. This is what it means to be holy. And all the people together declare in one voice, we will obey. We will be like God. We will follow him. And Moses takes the blood of a sacrifice and he sprinkles it on the altar. That's what the sprinkling is. And he sprinkles it on the people, which is rather disturbing, I know, for kind of our sentiments, but that's what they do. But it's an intimate moment because they're making these solemn vows, like these marriage vows to one another. We know the story. God's people are deeply unfaithful to God and this covenant that they've made. They disobey. It gets very dark for Israel. But going back to our verses, the plan detailed before the foundation of the world was to establish a new covenant. There was going to be a new sprinkling of blood. And of course, Jesus on the cross is where that sacrifice is made. And this new covenant between God and his people is established. And this law that God gave them on Mount Sinai no longer will be this law that's outside of us that we have to follow and read and obey. But by his Spirit, it becomes written on our hearts. It's plunged into the deepest parts of who we are. Our very natures, our very characters being rewritten. It's like the coding of who we are is being written by the Spirit himself, and we are being made into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. Our deepest longings and desires are for obedience to Jesus Christ. That's what we've been set apart for. It was originated before the foundation of the world, initiated by God the Father, executed by his son as he died on the cross. And all that he's achieved has been applied by his Spirit into our life. And it's going to come to a big culmination when Jesus returns and brings his new kingdom in to this world. Peter's saying the perspective that we have as exiles with the presence of the Spirit in us, won by what Jesus has accomplished, has given us a new mission, a new desire, and that is to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to live for him and for his kingdom. Going back to Lou, trekking all the way back down there. The reason we went down there was to see my granddad. He's 92 years old. He's a wonderful, godly man. He is a man you respect, and you do what he says. Yeah, you don't get, you know, you respect him. You don't change his routines. But he's a man you can listen to all day long. He's wonderfully gentle. And it was a privilege just to sit with him and hear his story of how in a hospital bed in the 50s, I think, recovering from TB, Christ just came into his life. All he ever wanted to do was be a soldier. That was his life's ambition. And he's very proud of his regiment medals that are in frames up in his house. But God slowly took hold of his life, and it wasn't dramatic, but it was deep, and it changed him. He found himself coming out of the army and becoming a minister, and it's wonderful that my family are recipients of him and all that he did. But just kind of listening to him and reflecting on these verses, I realize now that what began on earth for him, this work of the Lord Jesus in him and in our family, originated in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. It's not an exaggeration to say that the whole reason creation came into existence was so that you and I and my granddad could be plucked out, rescued, transformed, and set apart for obedience to Jesus Christ. Absolutely. The whole reason creation is here is because God is rescuing and setting apart a people for himself. We can read about how that began through Exodus, but we are the latest chapter in that story. And I wonder, in our lives, does it mean anything to us that obedience to Jesus Christ matters? I'm not trying to imply that obedience to Jesus means becoming a minister, or as a friend of mine likes to call it, a professional Christian. But do we this afternoon, as regular and as routine as attendance might be, you know, singing the same songs, hearing the same passages, do we realize and appreciate the breadth of the story that we are a part of? The grand purpose that God is working out and exercising in the world, the very reason that he showed up in your life. See, it applies to you too, that you might think it was through that person or this person that the Lord began to work, but no, he's had it in his mind before the foundation of the world. It's according to his foreknowledge that he chose you to have the Spirit in your life, sanctifying you, changing the very makeup of who you are, that you might be set apart for obedience to the Lord Jesus and be a part of this kingdom that's coming, that will be eternal and that will last forever. Do we appreciate really what we're a part of? Do we see the perspective? Do we see the map of the hill that is before us? Let's remember that the more we embrace following Jesus and putting into practice his words and teaching, the more unfamiliar and uncomfortable this world will become. The more we will feel like a foreigner and an alien, perhaps even in our own family, let alone our community or streets or workplace. See, I really don't know the details of what exile looks like for you, but do we have the perspective that we're in it? Following the Lord Jesus makes us exiles. maybe in our home, in relationship with a spouse, with a child, with a parent, wider family. Perhaps it's the work, you know, the office, the chat that feels strange and it's at odds with how you would want to speak and live for the Lord Jesus. Maybe that's exile. Maybe it's what I've talked about at the start, the wider culture that is shifting and swaying and making us as Christians feel like we are out of place. It's all too difficult. Well, if any of that is you, I hope this series in 1 Peter is worth investing your time in, because this letter has been written to remind us of wholesome thinking. This letter has been written so that we might shed light on our experience, so we can see in reality what it is that we are here to do and how we are to get through. It's a deeply practical book. What I hope is not you is that the feelings of the incline up the hill of what it means to live for a Christian is all too much, and you think actually something's wrong and you want to come down. You want to stop living for Jesus. You want to stop taking his words seriously. I think if we're on a walk with anyone and the incline begins and someone began to struggle and said, no, look, something's wrong. This is too painful. I need to change this. I need to come down. We'll be like, no, actually, the pain is a sign that you're actually progressing up the hill. That's exactly how it should feel. And Peter has written this letter to give us that kind of perspective, that living in this world for the Lord Jesus is exile. It's not at home, and it never will be. But God has chosen you for it before the foundation of the world, to implant his Spirit in you, to change you, to set you apart, to make you holy, for the purpose of serving his beloved Son and seeing his kingdom ushered in. What a privilege we have. Let's pray together. Peter writes at the end of his letter, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. So stand firm in it. Lord, I just pray just that by your Holy Spirit, as we look at this wonderful letter, that you might encourage our hearts and give us a right perspective of what it means to follow and live for and speak for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that you had us in your mind before the foundation of the world. Thank you, it's no accident that we're here. And I pray, Lord, together would you help us as brothers and sisters, chosen and elect, to encourage each other to stand firm in the grace that you have given us. In Jesus' name, amen.